Thankful to be back with you this morning. I had a wonderful week with the brethren in Shepherdsville, Kentucky. That's in a suburb just south of Louisville. And had a week of morning classes throughout the week. And then, of course, the evening services. We had lots of visitors that came from the area. Very good turnout. Very good response to the gospel. None were baptized during the week. But we're confident that, as we've stated before, Isaiah 55 tells us in verse 10 and 11, that whenever the word of the Lord goes forth, it accomplishes what God pleases, and it prospers in the thing for which He sent it. So we're confident in that fact. Good to be back, though, and I appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of that chapter, I want you to notice with me there. This doesn't look like the remote I've been using, but maybe it is. Maybe it's because I've used a different one all week. This just looks strange. Sorry. In Matthew chapter 5, we read, beginning in verse 3, what we refer to as the Beatitudes. The Bible doesn't necessarily call them that, but this is a term that we use. It describes the blessedness of these characteristics. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I'm not going to be preaching about the Beatitudes, but I raise these to mention to you, it's probably been over a year ago that I did go through a series of lessons on the Beatitudes. Not long after that, I realized that there are some forgotten Beatitudes, other aspects in the New Testament where He speaks about those who are blessed. And it's not necessarily included in the Sermon on the Mount, so we looked at those as well. But I'd like to look at another aspect this morning that I think is related, at least in a sense, to the Beatitudes. And that is the fact that while Jesus certainly spoke about the blessedness that is going to be conferred upon, the spiritual blessedness conferred upon someone who is a partaker of these characteristics, and really, many of these are kind of what would seem to be an opposite of what we would think. Blessed are those who mourn. But He is gaining our attention by using this type of teaching and making us aware of some spiritual characteristics that we need to have. But He also teaches in a way that we might refer to as being more negative. This speaks about positive characteristics, but certainly the Bible speaks about negative characteristics as well. You might remember that when the children of Israel went into, finally crossed over the Jordan and went into the promised land, the land of Canaan, their first battle, of course, was with Jericho and then at Ai and so on. But God had given instruction through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that when the people entered the land, when they got to that Hebron Valley, that they were to read the law again there. Moses had gone back through the law one final time before he died there in the book of Deuteronomy, gave them some further instruction. But he said, when you enter the land, I want you to go read the law again. The Hebron Valley was surrounded by mountains, Mount Gerizim on one side, Mount Ebal on the other. And what Moses instructed, of course, by inspiration of God, what God commanded, was that some of the people stand on Mount Gerizim and some of the people on Mount Ebal. And they would pronounce the blessings of the law if the people would submit to the law from one mountain, and the people on the other mountain would pronounce the cursings of the law if the people forsook the law. And the reason I bring that out is because God has always given us this contrast. He tells us that we need to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. We make a tremendous mistake when we choose to focus only on one aspect of God. We need to understand the goodness and the severity. We need to understand the blessings. We also need to understand the woes, the blessings and the cursings. So as we come to the New Testament and we consider these Beatitudes, the blessed life of those who are truly poor in spirit and who mourn over their sins, who are meek or submissive to God's will, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, we also need to be able to see the reverse side of that and what we're going to call this morning the reverse Beatitudes. That's a borrowed expression. That wasn't my idea. But I read this a while back and I thought this is a very poignant way of bringing out the balance of God's commands. And when I refer to the reverse Beatitudes, I'm talking about statements in the New Testament where condemnation is pronounced on those with the wrong attitudes and with the wrong actions and the consequences stated. And in many cases, what we see in these reverse Beatitudes is really a contrast to the blessedness of the Beatitudes. So as we look at Matthew 5 and we see the Beatitudes and the blessed spiritual blessedness conferred, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 and we'll find one of the first reverse Beatitudes, if you'll allow me that expression. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, I'd like to read down through verse 22. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Instead of saying, blessed are those of Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said, woe to you. Woe to you. You know, this is a phrase that Jesus used quite often in the New Testament. It's translated, woe to you. And the idea is, this is a pronouncement of condemnation, of danger, of great alarm, and something bad that is about to happen. And he speaks this to these two cities. You know, it's not that uncommon for people to, even if they don't say it, to at least imply it, or maybe to think that if they could have personally witnessed some miracle that Jesus did, that everything would be completely different for them. And I will admit that there's definitely been times in my life where I've thought to myself, this wouldn't be hard at all if I just saw that. Or this would be so different if I would have been there when Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I know better now. But there were times when I've thought that myself, and I've heard it stated many times. Wouldn't that be incredible? It would be incredible. But what I want you to realize is that the claim that a lack of direct evidence is the reason that people continue in sin is false. The claim is being made that a lack of direct evidence is the reason that it's harder for us maybe to repent or to believe or to consistently obey God as they did in the first century, to suffer what they suffered in the first century. And I want to tell you, I do not believe that a lack of direct evidence has ever been the cause of anyone living in sin. I believe that if Jesus came to Blue Springs or the Kansas City area tomorrow and he worked miracles on every street corner here, that there are some of the hardest of sinners that would want to watch those miracles, but they still wouldn't change. Because it is not a lack of direct evidence. The lack of evidence doesn't cause anyone to remain in sin as far as direct evidence. I'm talking about the miracle being performed as opposed to the testimony of the miracle being performed. You see, what we have in contrast to what they had in the first century, and even many in the first century had what we have. Not everybody in the first century saw every miracle. Not everybody in the first century necessarily saw the miracles of Jesus. There were some that came along after his death, burial, and resurrection. But what they had was confirmation of what was being spoken, but we have it too. They were eyewitnesses on many occasions, maybe not of the miracles of Jesus. Maybe they weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, but they were eyewitnesses of miracles performed by men who gave testimony to being eyewitnesses of the resurrection and the miracles of Jesus. But what we have is the confirmation of those men who worked those miracles. We have the written record of those men who were eyewitnesses. So the difference is, in being an eyewitness of something, and being a juror, if you will, in a court of law. Because a juror cannot be an eyewitness. If they are, they're disqualified from being a juror. A juror has to be a person who knows nothing, has no firsthand knowledge, who can sit there and objectively take in both arguments, both sides, weigh them out based upon the evidence, not direct evidence, but testimony. The testimony of those who are eyewitnesses and all of the circumstantial evidence together with that. That's what we have. Is that enough? It is. It is enough that it is the very basis of our whole justice system. We believe, even in a secular society, that we can determine truth based upon the preponderance of evidence, the testimony of eyewitnesses, and the examination by the other side of those eyewitnesses. And that's exactly what we have. We have that record right here. Friends, it is not a lack of direct evidence that causes anyone to remain in sin. It is a lack of love for the truth. It's really what it is. It's a lack of willingness to submit to God's will. And here in this statement, Matthew 11, I believe that that's exactly what Jesus is illustrating in this reverse beatitude. He went to these places, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he did all of his mighty works there. There was an opportunity for these people to see what he could do, and thus to know that he was the Son of God. And yet the sin that was widely practiced in these places before his mighty works were done continued after those miracles were performed. Even after they had the evidence of who he was and all the moral power that he represented, most of the people involved in sin just continued their way of life. Didn't move them. They wouldn't repent. Even after sufficient evidence was provided, and so Jesus pronounces this condemnation on them. What's interesting is that he brings up a couple of other cities, Tyre and Sidon. What was the contrast between Chorazin and Bethsaida and Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon were infamous for sin. They were renowned and known for the level of degradation of these particular cities. They were far more wicked and sinful than Chorazin and Bethsaida. And so the natural response on the part of a human would be to think, well, Tyre and Sidon are going to have a whole lot worse punishment than we are. And I know maybe Jesus came and worked miracles here and there wasn't a real good response to it, but you know, we're not that bad of a city. We're not that bad of a city. Sometimes we compare things, you know, maybe comparing Kansas City to New Orleans. You know, when the hurricane went through New Orleans, it exposed a lot of things about that city, the very belly of the city, and I think a lot of people already knew it. They just had Mardi Gras down there. I've heard stories that will just, you know, as the saying goes, make your hair curl, not mine, but it just scare you to death, the level of sin and evil that exists down on Bourbon Street and parts of that city. And it's not the only city like that. Obviously, many of these cities are known for their evil. You see, some of the cities in other countries that are known for the wickedness and the crime and the abuse of human life. That was Tyre and Sidon. But Chorazin and Bethsaida would be more the cities like Kansas City or maybe Wichita or Oklahoma City that they were not necessarily known for their level of wickedness. But there was wickedness. There were sinners there. And Jesus went and preached to them. He worked these mighty works. And based upon what he's saying, he worked greater works there. The Son of God was working miracles in those cities. That never happened in Tyre and Sidon. That didn't mean that Tyre and Sidon did not have the opportunity to know the truth and repent. They did. But they didn't have the Son of God in their city working miracles. And so we might think to ourselves, well, if we had that, well, there'd be a complete turnaround. Isn't that the mindset that the rich man had in Luke 16 when he said to Abraham, send Lazarus back to my family, for I have five brothers, lest they also should come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Well, that's what Tyre and Sidon had, right? He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I can relate. I understand that thinking that would look at it and say, this is why my brothers haven't done what's right. Sometimes we get caught up in that. When someone that we love is not repenting, we always want to attach the blame to someone else. Just like we do when we're sinning. And we'll say, well, it's the preacher's fault in the way that he preached that lesson. Or it's the elder's fault in the way that they approached him or her. Or it's this person's fault that came up and said this to this particular person. I tell you, it's not. When a person doesn't repent and they have the Word of God, if a person doesn't have the testimony of God's Word, that is the power of God in salvation. That is how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. We've got to get the Word in their heart. But when it comes to God's Word, it has the power to convict people. A case in point is when Jonah went to preach God's Word to Nineveh, and he was a man who hated the people that he preached to. Here was a man who wanted them to be destroyed. His message did not come from love in his heart whatsoever. And an entire city repented. The power's in God's Word, friends. The power's in God's Word. Jesus didn't work miracles in that city. And to our knowledge, the miracle that was worked that confirmed the words of Jonah was something that the fishermen saw and would have taken back to Nineveh as eyewitnesses of what they observed, him being swallowed by that great fish, and then here's a man 3 days later that comes walking into the city. I can just imagine all the seaweed dripping off of him. But that was enough to convince the people and to hear him and to repent. Eyewitness testimony, not necessarily a direct evidence as they had in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And yet, these cities would not repent. He compared them to the people of Tyre and Sidon. He said they would have repented. And what this tells us is to have light, to have evidence put before us. It doesn't always have to be direct evidence, but it has to be evidence that's confirmed. As we have it, Hebrews says that these things have been confirmed. And how shall we escape if we reject this evidence, he says in Hebrews chapter 2. But what we're reading here in Matthew 11, what Jesus is saying is that for a person to have the light, to have evidence, but deliberately close your eyes to it, is the gravest of evil. Even the cities of Tyre and Sidon, cities that were notorious, infamous for practicing evil, Jesus said they would be better off in the judgment day than Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Now, I'm not going to open a can of worms and get into what that means and what's going to be involved. I'll take him at his word. What he's saying is it's going to be worse for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, even though they were not known to be as evil as these other cities. Their rejection of the truth, Jesus said, it's going to be worse for you than these very wicked cities. And that's just one way of saying every individual who fails to repent, who fails to change, is facing the greatest of judgment and of punishment on the judgment day. You know, many times I think that we fall into this trap and we might miss the point because we see this being referred to as a city. But don't we do the same thing when we look at someone else and think to ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as they are? Yeah, maybe I do this and maybe I do this, but I'm not as bad as they are. Well, that's Satan's tool to keep us to continue in sin and to think, well, God's going to go easier on me than them because I'm not as bad as they are. And that's exactly the trap that Chorazin and Bethsaida would have fallen into as they looked at Tyre and Sidon. He'll go easier on us. And Jesus said, actually, it's going to be harder. I'll be more tolerable on them because they didn't even see as great a works as you did. These people closed their eyes. I want to ask you, have you ever refused to repent even after you were made aware of your sins? Have you ever heard a sermon or been in a Bible class and your conscience been pricked and you realize that there's something that you need to correct in your life? You just don't want to do it now. And then you begin to salve your conscience by thinking, well, at least I'm not doing this and at least I'm not doing that. That's exactly the way that the Pharisee was in Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, the Pharisee, he looked at the tax collector and he said, God, I'm thankful I'm not like other men. Not like this tax collector. He began to list all of his qualities before God. You know, we need to contrast what we're seeing here with these cities with the statement, blessed are those who mourn, because they didn't mourn over their sins. Blessed are the meek, those who would bring themselves into subjection to the spoken word. In James chapter 1 and in verse 21, you remember where James writes there, James chapter 1, and in verse 21, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In order to receive the implanted word, we have to have a heart of meekness. And that idea of meekness is stated in the Beatitudes, and it's all about bringing power under control, bringing our freedom of choice, our liberty to choose for ourselves, we're going to rein that in and bring it under Christ's control. And essentially to say, at thy word we will. We'll go wherever the truth takes us. These cities did not. These cities were cities that were really at the very epicenter of all the work that Jesus did, but they refused to quit their practice of sin. We need to understand this as a reverse beatitude and learn from it. There's another one in Mark chapter 14, if you'll turn over there with me. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. In Mark 14, and in verse 21, I want you to notice there, he said, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now this statement is very specific. He's speaking about one person in this particular context. And we know this man to be Judas. This was, of course, at the Last Supper. And Jesus was identifying him, at least as far as Judas was concerned. He could know that Jesus knew. He still didn't turn back. That's an incredibly strong statement. It would have been better if you would have never been born. Wow. That is a woe. That is a reverse beatitude. Here's blessedness, and here's blessedness, and here's the blessed life. And Jesus says, it would have been better if you wouldn't have lived. That's a strong statement. This is certainly not a pronouncement of blessing or reward like we would see in the Beatitudes. This is a fate that is worse than being born. And it expresses how serious it is to betray Jesus, to claim allegiance to Him and then to associate ourselves with Him as Judas did, and then to turn our back on Him and to turn Him over to His enemies. Yeah, I think that this is one of the reasons that Peter wept bitterly after he denied Jesus. You know, we talk about Judas betraying Jesus. Really, they all forsook him and fled, did they not? They all betrayed Jesus. The difference is Judas didn't repent. And he definitely took it to a greater extent. But it expresses how serious this is. Jesus says, this is to set yourself up for a fate that is worse than being born. That it would be better if you weren't born. You know, I realize that nobody today can exactly duplicate what Judas did. But the selfishness, the disloyalty of Judas can happen with us today. When someone claims loyalty to Christ, but then uses that claim for selfish purposes. That's the spirit of Judas. Does that ever happen today? You know, the Bible talks about people that think that godliness is a means of gain. Somebody who is going to act like they're a Christian because it's going to benefit them in some way, but they don't really live like a Christian. That's the spirit of Judas. Woe to him. When people want to call the name of Jesus over their projects, but then turn against him and deny him, that's the spirit of Judas. There are people every day that are calling the name of Jesus over their business ventures. Maybe they have a blog, or maybe on social media, they talk so much about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But in the life that they live, they're not devoted to Jesus. They live for themselves. They bring reproach on the name of Christ. That's the spirit of Judas. We see people all the time in sports that call the name of Jesus over their actions and what they do. They may point up to heaven when they make a touchdown, or they may talk about how God gave them this victory in the boxing ring over this opponent, and then they have the filthiest language and live the most hedonistic lives. But they're calling Jesus over what they did. That's the spirit of Judas. And we are never going to be blessed in that kind of hypocrisy. The contrast to what we're seeing here in the Beatitudes over and over again has to do with that meekness. It has to do with a person who is going to humble themselves, who's going to turn away from that selfish spirit that Judas had. That was a conflict in Judas's life. The Bible tells us he was a covetous man and he used to take what was in the money box. Now, that's not the only way that we can become guilty of the same spirit of Judas, but what that was all about was what he craved for himself, and he put himself before Christ. He was disloyal to Jesus. Woe to that man. But I want us to look then in Luke and see another one in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, Luke 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Woe to you who are rich. Instead of saying, "Blessed are you," Jesus says, "Woe to you." Now, this is not about the amount of money that we make yearly, monthly, weekly in our paycheck. This is not about the amount of money that we have in comparison to others. This is about seeking consolation in material things. This is about holding up wealth and riches as being the answer and putting that before God. This is about finding our security and our personal worth in our riches. Woe to you, Jesus says. We see this very thing brought out in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. It is not the money per se that God is warning about, because here in chapter 6, he gives instructions to those who have wealth in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. He doesn't tell them to sell all that they have. He doesn't tell them that it's a sin, or that woe to them because they're rich. What he does say is back in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. He didn't say it's wrong to have more than food and clothing. He just said that we need to learn to be content with such things as we have. Then verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Woe to them who desire to be rich. Woe to them who are not content with such things as they have, but who want more wealth. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it, not money, but the love of money. And that's what he's addressing here, is that person that's trying to find consolation, trying to find security, trying to find happiness in wealth. This is about the eternal fate of men and women who live for money, who thrive on what their money can provide, who are obsessed with the fame and the fortune and the special privileges that money brings. Again, in our context, he says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." The contrast of that is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." The wise man in Ecclesiastes tells us the eye is not satisfied with silver. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. That silver is never going to bring that gratification. You'll never be filled. You'll never find that point at where you say, "This is so wonderful, I don't want any more." Not if you love wealth. Not if you seek to be rich. You'll never have enough. When we take comfort in temporal things, and when we glory in our temporal prosperity, when we receive consolation in a worldly materialistic life, we are bringing upon ourselves the woes that are pronounced here. And another way that we need to think about this is what he said, as we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to go on and finish in verse 10. "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with" what? "Many sorrows." Woe to you who are rich. Not just in being rich itself, but those who are never filled, never content with the prosperity that God provides for them. We see the blessedness. We see, for instance, in the first Psalm, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the pathway of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law of God he meditates day and night." Then it tells us that he should be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf will not wither. He'll bring forth his fruit in its season. That's about prosperity. It's primarily about spiritual prosperity, but it includes even the blessings that God rains upon us in this life. That prosperity is not sinful. It is not wrong. But that man is blessed because his value, his meditation, and his pursuit is for the Lord. It is for godliness. It is for righteousness. It is for the souls of others. And because of that, that man is blessed. But for that one who pursues that wealth, who finds their consolation and security in that wealth, woe to them. They will be pierced through with many sorrows. Let's look at another reverse beatitude in Luke chapter 6. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and read in verse 26. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 26, he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." You know, when you read the Bible and you read about the prophet, it's striking to see that men like Amos and Jeremiah were often condemned by the public. Their public approval ratings were extremely low. You think about Jeremiah being thrown into a pit by the people. They hated him for what he did. Men like Amaziah were praised. The false prophets were praised. The false prophets over and over again received admiration and rewards of the majority of the people. They received rewards from wicked kings. They received rewards from those who didn't want to hear the truth. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy, or rather in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that there are going to be people who don't love the truth, who have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers. They're going to find a way, they're going to find people to say it the way that they want to hear it. And the majority is always going to do that. The false prophets enjoy great popularity. And when you look at these mega churches today, they have men who stand before them and for the most part tell them what they want to hear. That's why people come. They are made to feel good. Now, every now and then, there will be a little stinging rebuke. There will be a little point here and there just to satisfy that they're actually hearing something that's from God. But it's not too strong. It's not too strict. It's not too much about legalism or the law of Christ. It's not about authority. It's just maybe about not loving enough or something like that. And so as a result of that, these false prophets have great popularity. You often get the impression that this is exactly what they're seeking. Now, I know I've got to be careful not to impugn motives or to say that I know what's in that person's heart, but I know the net effect. In many cases, their reward is the praise of men. And you know, if you begin to feel that you need to be the center of attention, that people need to praise you, that you want people to follow after you, then you're falling into that trap of simply wanting to satisfy your own ambitions. Whether you're a young person at school and you're wanting to be popular and well-liked by a lot of people, that you're wanting to be the one that's most popular or highest regarded in this way, or maybe as a young parent, you want to be looked at as being the one that's got it all together, that based on all the pictures that you post and the places that you go and the life that you appear to live, you've got a better life than anybody else. You've got a better husband, better kids, or maybe a better wife, better job. You know what that's all about? Is selfish ambition. It's wanting to be seen, wanting to be praised, wanting to be loved. And as we're fully aware, as far as social media goes and what's so popular today, that's usually a big lie. It's usually created in a way to present something that's not really the way that it is. But it is so prevalent today. People that are using these means to promote themselves, to be viewed as the smartest, as the wisest, as the happiest, having the best marriage or whatever it is. And I realize that we've got to be careful we find a balance there. Certainly, we need to shine as lights in the world. But I think that we can readily tell whether or not we're promoting Christ or promoting ourselves. And this goes back to that point about saying the name of Jesus over our endeavors and then serving ourselves or betraying Him in some way. When we're really promoting Christ, we're hiding ourselves behind the cross. I want you to, you don't have to go any further than to look at John the Baptizer. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to tie the laces on his sandals. That was the attitude of John. He never tried to bring the glory to himself. He pointed to Jesus. It wasn't about John. And so this is where we've got to realize that when we find that everyone's speaking well of us, we might have found ourselves in a very, very dangerous place. You know, the Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But on the other hand, pride goes before a fall. But the Bible says, the humble will refuse to sit at the head of the table. They'll take a lower seat. The humble will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and let God raise them up. The humble are not comfortable with the applause of men because they simply seek to promote God, for Him to receive the glory. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble and lowly. But woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers, the false prophets. A person once said, you cannot win all the world's popularity contests and be a Christian at the same time. Yes, we need to understand the blessedness that comes not only when we're poor in spirit, but when we're persecuted by all for the name of Christ. If I've decided to live as Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, I'm going to be blessed by persecution, not popularity. And that's the difference in the prophets that we see throughout the Old Testament. Those that were godly suffered and were persecuted. Those who were false were promoted and lifted high. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to provoke people. This doesn't mean that we need to be belligerent so that we will be persecuted. Not at all. All we have to do is speak the truth. Let our words be with grace, seasoned with salt, speak the truth in love, but speaking the truth is not going to make us the most popular person. We don't have to be provoking. We don't have to be some kind of nonconformist just to bring an adverse reaction on ourselves. We simply need to hide ourselves and let the truth be put forward. But if we've decided to live as Jesus lived and as He taught, as I said earlier, we're not going to win the world's popularity contest. Now let's look in the book of Jude. Only one chapter there, of course. I want to look in verse 11. In the book of Jude, in verse 11. Jude writes there, "Woe to you who have gone, or woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah." You know, in the Beatitudes, we read about meekness, about mercy, about purity, about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But in these statements of woe, we read about corruption. We read about greed. And first of all, Jude calls out Cain. Woe to those who've gone in the way of Cain. You know, I think that we're all familiar with the story about God recording the first sibling rivalry. And the result of that, unfortunately, was a homicide, a murder, back in Genesis chapter 4. Both men came before God to offer up worship to Him. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain, whose worship was rejected, was very angry. His countenance fell, and God warned him about his attitude. But in spite of that, the Bible says that he rose up against Abel, his brother, and murdered him. Well, that's what happened according to Genesis chapter 4. But now Jude is referring back to that, and he uses the phrase, the way of Cain. In this section of Jude, what you'll notice is that the inspired writer is talking about corrupt people, ungodly people, about dreamers who rejected authority, corrupting themselves and deceiving other people. These ungodly men were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And in that behavior, they were actually identifying themselves not with men like Abel that we see mentioned in Hebrews 11, there in about verse 4. But they're identifying themselves with Cain. The way of Cain is the way of unacceptable worship, the way of rejecting authority, the way of anger that is out of control, the way of envy. That gets pretty close to home, doesn't it? While we may say, well, we don't reject authority. We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. What about that anger part? What about that envy part? What about hatred? The way of Cain is not the way that calls for a blessing, but it calls for woe. But then, I want you to notice, the second case of wickedness is those who run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now, just to refresh your memory, in Numbers chapter 22, Balaam was a prophet who tried to misuse his prophetic gift to gain something for himself. Balak wanted him to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, and so he kept trying to do that, and God wouldn't let him. So Balaam took the bait. He took the bait. He took the offer from King Balak, and he tried and he tried and he tried. God didn't let it happen. And so finally, while he couldn't pronounce a curse on the people, he went to Balak, the king of Moab, and he said, "Well, I can't curse them, but you can. If you will tempt them with idolatry and fornication, they'll fall for that. They'll curse themselves, and God will destroy them." And we know that it happened. And there was a great plague because of the Israel's harlotry with the women of Moab. And it wasn't just physical fornication, it was spiritual fornication as well. And that's when Phinehas went into the tent and killed the man of Israel with the Moabite woman, and he stopped the plague. But Jude calls this the error of Balaam. He was guilty of trying to misuse a gift that God gave him for his own benefit. It was a matter of covetousness. He was a self-indulgent man. He put himself in a position to be tempted. He should have said to the messengers of Balak, "No, that's not what I do. I'm a servant of God, and I mean it." But he kept calling them back. He kept trying to find a way to have his cake and eat it too. And that corruption led to his own personal disaster, because in the battle that ensued against Moab, Balaam was killed. And likewise, these ungodly men who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or licentiousness, false teachers who will preach whatever they need to preach just so that they can keep a job, just so that they can get more support, so that they can preach for the larger churches, have more popularity, and more money. That's greedily in the error of Balaam. And we need to learn that corruption leads to disaster. And then finally, he says, those who perish in the rebellion of Korah. And that story's back in Numbers chapter 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they became insolent. They were resentful because they couldn't burn incense. That wasn't their job. That wasn't their job. They did serve in the temple, in the tabernacle, but their job wasn't to burn the incense. That was for Aaron. Moses and Aaron, God exalted, and Korah, their cousin, didn't like it. He was of the tribe of Levi. Jude calls their attitude rebellion. You know, what they did is they spoke against God's anointed, Moses and Aaron. Korah and his followers were guilty of this sin of speaking against God's anointed. They rebelled against authority. They tried to take authority upon themselves that they didn't have. People do that all the time today in religion. That's another case of corruption leading to disaster. So what's Jude doing? He's giving three Old Testament instances of wickedness showing that greed, selfishness, and corruption is always going to lead to disaster. We need to see how this relates to the crisis that he was dealing with. Well, Jude, these ungodly men that he was dealing with had crept in, he says. These men were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That's the direction they were heading. They were trying to open it up to where they could do or practice worldliness and sin without being condemned. They were going the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. No blessedness, but only woes. We need to learn from these. We need to see the blessedness in the Beatitudes, but we need to realize the contrast, the goodness and the severity of God. And that's what's going to give us that balance and the accountability to be safe. May we all enjoy the blessedness of serving God faithfully. Let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Your Father, we're so thankful.